From the beginning, God has ordained that man and woman become one flesh in marriage.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, probably most of you know the significance of this day, February 14th, Valentine's Day. Now, not to sound unromantic or anything, I don't mean it that way, but let's face it, it's kind of a Hallmark holiday in a way, isn't it? But I don't have a problem with love and romance. Well, actually, I do have a problem with love and romance. It never happened for me, really, but I don't have an issue with it, is what I'm saying. And Valentine's Day is a special day, then, for many of us. And some of us don't know the story of Valentine, along with what I would more properly call perhaps the legend of Valentine's and what that is. The story of Valentine, there really was a saint named Valentine. And much of what we have heard about him may or may not be entirely accurate. But what we can say is that there was a third century bishop in Italy who was martyred for his faith on February 14th. We do know that much. However, though, there are some legends that have grown up about this person, or more accurately, persons, who may or may not have been named Valentine. If you're a little confused, stay with me. It's okay. History can be that way sometimes, can it? But one of the legends is that there was a first century priest who named Valentine, who defied the Roman Emperor Claudius, and he secretly married couples so that the husbands wouldn't have to go off to war. And it seems there was a shortage in the Roman army at that time, and so Claudius was not very happy about that, and Valentine paid for that then with his life. There is another story, a legend, about a Valentine who was imprisoned because he refused to sacrifice to pagan gods. And while in prison then, through his prayers, the story goes, the jailer's daughter was healed of her blindness. And on the day of Valentine's execution, he left her a note and signed it, "Your Valentine." Now, I tell you these because these are legends. These things probably didn't happen, but they do make for some great stories, though, don't they? But I want to talk about something that is real and true. And that is the hope, the instruction that we have in the Word of God about God's love, about God's designs, about God's intention. Now, you may or may not believe this, but I didn't plan for this message to occur on this day, on Valentine's Day. That wasn't originally what it was supposed to happen. I had my sermon schedule set up, and you know, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're coming to this passage in Mark chapter 10. And this originally would have been on a different date, but because of some changes that occurred, we had a change with Awana Sunday that came up, that changed the schedule up, so that now this message fell on this date. How many of you think God has a sense of humor here? So it did. It just happened to fall on this date in Mark chapter 10, where we're looking at this issue of the two become one, the two become one. And what I want us to take away from this is that from the beginning, God has ordained that man and woman become one flesh in marriage. Man and woman become one flesh in marriage. Now, this is a big topic here today on marriage and divorce, and marriage and divorce in the church, our society, our culture, what's going on with marriage and our culture, the future of it, the direction of things there. But also, though, the reality of marriage in the church, marriage in our church. There's much to be said on all of these things. And I have a sneaking suspicion that what we are hearing today, you might think of it as a preview, if you will, or an overview, a brief overview of what may, in fact, be a sermon series to come, because there is far too much to talk about in this topic in simply one message or one sermon. So I have a sneaking suspicion that there's going to be a sermon series perhaps this, summer, perhaps, on this topic. So consider then today, if you will, a preview and an overview on marriage and divorce, on the culture's changing understanding or definition of marriage, the church's response to the culture and what's happening in our culture, but then also marriage, the state of marriage in our church family right here in Wonder Lake. So stay tuned for more on that. For today, though, then, I'd like us to look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Gospel of Mark chapter 10, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 5. It says, "And he, Jesus, he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' And he answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment.'" So the two become one. First, we see a test here, a test of Jesus, where if you are familiar with the gospel stories at all, you know that the Pharisees, the religious rulers or leaders of the day, one party of the religious rulers, often liked to get into debate and discussion with Jesus. Now, have you known people, some that they want to come up and they want to debate with you, not because they actually want to learn more, or there's a desire to learn more or to try to hash out, you know, arguments and come to a clearer understanding? That's one thing. But when the Pharisees, the others, would come to Jesus with this, they weren't looking actually to learn and get answers or to increase in understanding or work through issues. They would come to him, what? To test him.
Test
him. To try to get him in trouble, perhaps. Get him to see if they can trip him up in some way. See, because the Pharisees were convinced they didn't have anything that they needed to learn from this Nazarene here, this so-called Messiah wannabe Nazarene here. They wanted to put Jesus in his place. And so they would test him. They would ask him questions. They would do things that were designed to put him in an uncomfortable position. Because, you know, well, if you answer this way, well, then that could create some problems for you with this group of people over here. If you answer that way, well, that might create some problems for you with that group of people over there. And so they would do it for their entertainment and for their purposes of trying to trip him up and get him in trouble. Now, if you know Jesus at all, and you know the stories in the Gospels, did that ever work? Did that strategy ever work? No. Why? Because, of course, Jesus, in fact, what would Jesus do? He'd turn it right back around on them, wouldn't he? So they were intending to test him, that is to put him in a tough spot, try to trip him up if they could, and he would just turn it right around on them, and they would fail every time. So they're coming up to him again, not because there's a lot of debate about marriage and divorce, and what do you think on that? What is the truth about marriage and divorce, Jesus? We're ready to listen. No, they were coming to trip him up, to test him. Well, what was the test? How are they trying to trip him up? Well, it seems that divorce was a controversial topic in their day. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? It's still a controversial topic today, isn't it? Which is why we're going to have a series on that. So there was one school of thought, if you will, that said that there were no grounds for divorce at all. There was another school of thought that said, well, divorce was permissible or acceptable in the case of adultery. There was another school of thought that said there are a number of grounds, legitimate grounds for divorce. And so you have these competing schools of thought. And so various Jewish scholars might land in one camp or another. And that's still true today, isn't there? That within the church there's debate about divorce and grounds for divorce. Are there biblical grounds for divorce? If so, what are they? And so by testing him, they wanted to see if Jesus would stick his foot in his mouth and say something like, you know, they're going to agree with him, but now this group, they wanted to create trouble for him. And by the way, I think they also may have had in mind that in bringing this topic up, perhaps Jesus would say something, although, that might also get him in trouble with Herod. Remember how did John the Baptist get in trouble on this issue of marriage and divorce, right? John called him out that it was not right what he was doing. And what happened to John? Got his head cut off, right? So, Jesus, what do you think about that? Just waiting back. You can imagine they're probably waiting. Let's see how he answers this. Now, did Jesus get tripped up by it? No. What did he do? He turns it back around on him. So they came up to him to test him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So he answers. He doesn't directly answer their question, as he would often do. Sometimes he would not directly answer their question, but rather he would turn it back around. He would quote something from Scripture and to turn it back around and say, well, what do you think? Here's what the Scripture says. What do you think? And that's what he does here. So he says, what did Moses command you? That is the Moses. What does God's word say? What did Moses command you? What did God reveal in the Old Testament about this? What does the Old Testament say about it? What do you have in the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament? What does that say about this? And so they rightly answer, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Well, if you go back and you look at that, that is actually, there is a provision there where divorce is never a good thing. But the reality is, though, that sometimes in this world, with sinful human hearts and the way things are, is Moses, there was a provision that would allow that in certain circumstances. And so it said, Moses allowed you to write a certificate of divorce. A man could write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. What that was really was, believe it or not, it was a protection for the woman. A woman was especially vulnerable in that society in that time. And so it was a protection against her. It would protect her against a charge of adultery, for example. If there was some other reason why the man was sending her away, because if she was found to be guilty of adultery, she could be stoned in the law. Isn't it funny how it was the woman who could be stoned, but it didn't seem to work the other way around? Right, because of human sinfulness, right? Anyone could be stoned for adultery, but not the way it was practiced because of their sinfulness. So Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because your hearts are hard, Moses wrote you this commandment, what? To protect the woman. Now, is Jesus endorsing any view on there? No. He's simply saying, well, what did Moses say? Moses did this because of the hardness of your heart. Because people's hearts are hard. there needed to be protection written into the law. But Jesus doesn't stop there, though. Because then he goes on to say, this was never God's intention or design from the beginning. What was God's intention from the beginning? What was God's design from the beginning? Well, he says, but because of hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to do that. But that's not God's design. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So now we see Jesus is tested, and now Jesus refers them back to God's design. God's design for human beings as male and female, leaving a man, leaving a father and mother, clinging to his wife, where they become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not a man separate. The scripture says that God created man. There is man, as in humanity, the human race. And then there is a man is male and female. There are male men and female men. By male men, I don't mean the person who brings your mail to the box out there, right? But biblically, man is male and female. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Well, now in our society, this has been an interesting 5 or 10 years in our culture here, hasn't it? We've seen a lot of debate and discussion about marriage, the nature of marriage, gay marriage. Now, we seem to be moving into what is the big topic of the day now? What is gender identity, male and female? Is gender male and female? Is that simply, and I use that term loosely, is that simply a biological construct, or is it a social construct? Does biology determine whether one is a male or a female, is biology irrelevant to a person's feelings, how they identify or how they feel about it? Stay tuned for future sermon series on that, okay? But what does the Word of God say? So if someone were to come in here and to test me, I would simply say, well, what did God say? In the beginning, God created man. Male and female, he created them, right? I think the vocabulary of the day now for this is help me out, Don, is it binary? Something binary, you know, that we can no longer accept a binary understanding of gender, male and female. But I think now there's, 30 or 40 different genders now? 57. We're up to 57. I know Heinz has 57 flavors or sauces or something like that, right? So now I think there's 50. So we're rejecting the binary understanding, you know, male and female of gender, and now in favor of a spectrum of gender identity. All right.
Try to make sure they cover the whole alphabet.
You want to cover the whole alphabet? That's only 26, though, if it's the English alphabet, right? So 24 if it's the Greek alphabet. But so now we're on this spectrum of gender. Well, that's a whole nother topic for another series there. But what does the Word of God say? In the beginning, he created them, what? Male and female, he created them. Right? So, and then he goes on to say, therefore, a male, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, female. And the two shall become one flesh. See, God has, in the creation, he has established certain basic social structures. And one of the most basic structures that God has created is the family. The family. And what is the basic? Now, I know that family is families can be bigger than the, just the nuclear family, but the core of the family is what? One man, one woman, joined together who are the one flesh union and who have children from that, and that forms the basic family. And that has been God's structure or design from the beginning. Now, I know that families are more than husband and wife and children. There's uncles and cousins and all that, and we can even understand as church families, right? But that basic structure is one man, one woman, a one flesh union. The two become one. From that comes children, the children who are to what? Who are to be taught, instructed in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is God's basic design from the beginning. That is God's basic design for man. Now, are there exceptions to the rule in the sense that what? Some are single and called to be single. I know a little bit about that, all right? But this is God's basic structure or design. One man, one woman become one flesh. They hold fast, the two become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man, a man, separate by divorce. Again, in the context of that. So they're setting this trap for him, and Jesus simply goes back and says, well, what do the scriptures say? Well, Moses said that, you know, to command a divorce and, you know, a certificate of divorce, to which Jesus says, yes, and he did that because of the hardness of your heart. It was to protect a woman because of the hardness of your hearts. But this was not God's design or intention from the beginning. His intention, what does it say? It is one man, one woman, a one flesh union that is intended to be a permanent bond. Now, Jesus doesn't address the issue here in this passage of, well, are there grounds for divorce? By the way, because this is not the only passage in Scripture that teaches on that subject. We have to look at other passages there. So are there grounds? Are there grounds for divorce? Stay tuned for that one. But for today, what? God's intention, God's design is a permanent one flesh union. Well, his disciples are wondering, well, still though, Jesus, what about divorce though? So it says, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So Jesus, if you're going to privately with his disciples in the house here, he takes a pretty conservative view on that, doesn't he? So if he was going to side with one or the other, he takes a very conservative view on that issue. Says that what if one divorces and marries another, then that's committing adultery. Again, this is not the total teaching of Scripture on the subject. And it's something that's still being debated today. Some would say there are no grounds for divorce. Others say there are biblical grounds in adultery and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Others would say, well, there are grounds besides that as well. Which is true? Which is right? Stay tuned. I tend to favor that there are biblical grounds for adultery and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. But I would still, along with Jesus here, I want to point us back to what is God's design and intention. The design and intention is a permanent union that honors Him and creates that atmosphere, that it is a one flesh union that creates an atmosphere for the raising of children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's God's intention. So Jesus says here that in fact, if you do believe that there are legitimate grounds, that I don't think then that remarriage is permissible, but if it's an illegitimate divorce that causes that person to commit adultery, you commit adultery by remarrying then. Well, this is a big topic here, isn't it? This is a very big topic, which is why we're going to come back for a series on this. But for today, marriage, divorce, what is marriage? I think for the longest time, that really wasn't something people had to debate or ask about. But because of the forces at work in our culture, it is something we need to ask, don't we? What is marriage? Is it something that we human beings determine or decide what it is? Or is it something that has come down from above, from God? If it's something that is a merely human construct, then I suppose then people can make it whatever they want to make if that's all it is. But if it is not a merely human construct, and it is something that comes from above, from God, which I believe it is, and it has, then we need to listen to what God says about what it is, don't we? So what is marriage then? Well, it is a one flesh union of one man and one woman, biblically. What is divorce? Can anything sever that one flesh union? Are there grounds for divorce? If so, what are they? And if a person has been divorced, can they remarry? Well, again, my view is I believe there are grounds for adultery and desertion. In those cases, I think remarriage is permissible. But what about other cases? What if it wasn't one of those grounds? A point I would want to make then, too, is about the grace of God, that I know people are coming here from all kinds of different backgrounds. And isn't it good to know that God's grace is abundant? And whatever we may have experienced in the past, God's grace is infinitely sufficient to forgive and to cleanse and renew, isn't it? And I think that's a message that we need to focus on and preach. Just as firmly as we preach God's design, let us also preach God's grace and mercy, though, too. His forgiveness and His cleansing. What about marriage in the culture? So we're having these shifting definitions of marriage. Gay marriage. Multiple marriage. Don't be surprised if age limits and family limitations come up eventually for redefinition. Don't be surprised if marriage eventually is eliminated in the culture. I don't know for sure where it's going, but I do know this. It's not heading back to this anytime soon. And how is the church to respond to that? How is the church to respond to that? I think certainly it's standing up for biblical truth, lovingly proclaimed. But here's a side then that I think is important for us to know too. That I think that the church not only needs to stand up for biblical truth, lovingly proclaimed. Another side of this that maybe isn't as talked about as much is I think we, the church, need to stand for marriage, for biblical truth, not just with the words of our mouths, by the actions of our lives, by standing for it in our own marriages. I think the church, collectively, we need to get our house in order with marriage. Now, there are statistics that are often quoted about how, you know, in the church, that the rate of divorce is just is the same in the church as it is in outside of the church in the unbelieving world. That's not entirely true. Because what it's often said, the statistics are put out there. And I'm not saying that divorce is not a problem in the church, because it is. I'm not saying that there aren't problems in marriages in the church, because there are. But when they say that the rate of divorce is the same in the church as it is in the unbelieving world, for Christians as for non-Christians, the reason that comes from it comes from a very, very loose definition of the word Christian, first of all. And also then, when you look at persons who claim a born-again evangelical perspective and this is important, are regular attenders of church services, like regular weekly churches, the rate is actually significantly lower. But it still happens in the church. Born-again, regular weekly attending believers, still happens far too often. And the church needs to stand for marriage not simply by proclaiming the truth lovingly, but also then by getting our house in order with marriage. Stand for truth, lovingly proclaimed. By the way, one of the things I put up each week on the bulletin board out there, I call it Worldview Matters. And here's a good article that it speaks to this issue along with some other matters. It's an article by John Piper. It's called Six Ways Christians Should Respond to Cultural Exclusion and Hostility. It's very good because if we stand for God's truth, no matter how lovingly... There's going to be cultural hostility for that, isn't there? And he gives some very good suggestions for how the church ought to respond to that. And I would say it's really not his suggestions, it's what God has said in his word in the book of 1 Peter. Because some of this, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Peter, you're going to know that this is not going to sound unfamiliar at all. They had a conference recently, it was titled, Think It Not Strange, Fiery Trials and the Testimony of Christ. Peter said, don't think it's strange or unusual, you know, that the culture has a problem with you as a Christian, because this is the way it's been from the beginning. So he says, well, how can we respond to a culture? Well, the first one is one, don't be surprised by it. Some of us are still surprised that the culture is hostile to God's truth. Two, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Three, do not be ashamed. Four, rejoice. We can rejoice in hostility, exclusion, maybe even persecution. Yep. Five. Uh-oh. What happened to five? I know I had it on here. Oh, there it is. Overflow in good deeds. Overflow in good deeds. And six, glorify God. If you'd like a little more on that, again, it's a very good article. There are copies on the library table out there for you. So let's stand up for biblical truth, lovingly proclaimed. But again, I would suggest it's not just what we say, it's what we do. The church needs to stand for biblical marriage by example. Just brings us to a lesson, marriage in our church. You know, the fact is there are couples in our church who are hurting and who need help. I'm going to ask, how can our church help these couples? I want to put this something out. There's some things that have been on my heart. And one of the things that has been there that I'm not sure how God is going to lead in this. And I'm going to open this up right now, and I'm going to ask you to pray on this. And come to me with your thoughts on this, okay? But I feel that we as a church, again, it's well and good to stand for biblical marriage and to speak against the direction of our culture. But how can we support it by our example here, by the marriages in our church? And so I want to ask you, how can we do that? How can we support our couples here in this church? I have some ideas, but I think there's wisdom in the counsel of many, isn't there? How can the church help you? I know there are some good resources out there. How can this church family help our couples who need help? Give that prayer and thought. Come to me with ideas on that. Because I really, as a church, I want to take this seriously and address this seriously. How can we help our couples live out God's design? That's the so what right there already, isn't it? So what? What are we to make of this? Well, again, I would remind us that from the beginning, God has ordained that man and woman become one flesh in marriage. Do you have a biblical understanding of marriage? You know, the God's truth is constantly under assault by the culture, isn't it? Have you maybe begun to be persuaded by some of the arguments of culture? Or are you holding to a biblical understanding of marriage that what? It's one man, it's one woman, it's a one flesh union. How can you uphold biblical marriage? How can you stand for that in your family, your community, your workplace? Or what about in our church family here? Is there someone you can help, a couple you can help? Or maybe you're someone whose marriage needs help. As I said, I know there are good resources out there. And if you need help, come and talk to me. Now, I feel a little strange about it, and I've told you somebody this before. It's like, who are you to talk to couples about marriage? You're single. You've never been married. Who are you? Well, here's what I would say. I'm not speaking for me. I'm speaking for what this says. So I want to encourage you in the Word of God and point you to other resources. And you know what? And persons here in this church who can help. Stand for marriage. Proclaim the truth in love. But let's proclaim the truth by example. And if there's a need for help, come and talk to me. And let's pray together as a church family about how we can support marriage and uphold marriage in our church family. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the wonderful gift of marriage that you have given. And whatever our culture may say, what's the direction it is taking, we know that your word is truth. And that from the beginning, you have created man, male and female. and you have designed it that a man would leave his father and his mother, his original family, and that he would be joined to his wife, who would form a one flesh union and begin a new family, and that this bond is intended to be permanent, and it's intended to honor you. Lord, we pray that we would uphold marriage not only in our understanding of it in our minds, not only in the words that we speak and speaking forth that truth in love, but that we would uphold that by our own lives, by our own examples. Lord, would your Spirit guide and direct this church family and how we can uphold that here. Help us, Lord, to put our house in order. And show us how we can love and minister and serve those who need help here. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.